You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
We're in Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word this morning.
Thank you, Kelsey. It's been an eventful morning already, hasn't it? I don't know about you guys. Sometimes you're wrangling a text, and sometimes you're wrangling kids, you know. Hopefully, we've already had all the Hefners crying and running off the stage that we'll have today. But one out of two wouldn't be bad, so.
It's early,
that's right. A lot of time left. Good morning. My name is Hayden, and I'm one of the elders here. So glad you're here with us this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our text for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are the most worthy object of praise in all of the universe. And you have the most worthwhile mission of all things in the universe for us to participate in. So today, I pray that the thing that makes both of those things possible, exuberant praise and joining you on mission, that the thing that ties those things together and motivates those things, God, would be the thing that fills our hearts. God, thrill our hearts with your love for us today. So God, we just quiet our souls right now. God, would you open our hearts to hearing something true? Would you be like a hot knife through butter in our hearts? Would you cut through lies today? Would you open ears, open eyes, and make our hearts able to feel the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus? And bless this preaching of your word, please. Amen. I love a good biography. One of my favorites is Andrew Roberts' biography of Winston Churchill. And Roberts is a pretty friendly biographer of Churchill. And what he notes throughout the book is that throughout Churchill's life, one of the main motivating factors, or one of the main obstacles he had to overcome, one of the background hums in his life, was the fact that he felt profoundly unloved by his father. A father who was very successful in terms of British politics, but yet was very distant and even unkind towards him. Andrew Roberts goes to great extent to lay out the fact that Churchill is in many ways marked by a lack of love from his father. And I'm sure that's some of our story in the room today. Being marked, having the backdrop of our life, the background of our life, kind of a thing humming in the background of our life, is being unloved by a father. And the question I want to ask us today is, what would it look like if you knew that you were truly loved by a father? And I'm not just talking about a human father. What if, and this is not some cute way to get into a sermon, but like really, Christian, what if the person who made the universe, who holds it together, who exists outside of space and time, the great pre-existent one, is the one who loves you the most? What if the most powerful being in the universe, what if God loves you the most? What if you were marked by that love? The text today is going to answer that question. If you knew that, if you really were marked by his love, how would that show up in your life? It showed up in Churchill's life, being unloved by a father. What would it look like? How would it mark your life if you were marked by the Father's love? Our text today is going to show us two ways that the faithful love of the Father shows up in the lives of those that he loves dearly. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text, the 149th Psalm. This psalm occurs at the end of the Psalter, the end of the book of Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. This is 149, so it's the penultimate, right next to the end here. And book five of the Psalms deals with exiles, or it has in mind, and these Psalms are arranged for the Jews as they return from exile in Babylon back to the land of promise, back to a land where they are to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to take back the land that God had promised them. These are Psalms for returning exiles. You remember that from our time in Psalm 127 last week. The first thing you're going to notice, the first command that you're going to see in this psalm is the command to praise the Lord. It's right there in Psalm 1. Praise the Lord. Some of you will know this command by its Hebrew name or Hebrew word, hallelujah. Hallel, praise, Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Like literally, you all praise the Lord. Or you can think of it as a southern psalm. Y'all praise the Lord, right? Now, the last five psalms in the Psalter all begin with this command, praise the Lord. But lots of psalms have this command within them, but very few psalms have it as a bookend. That's the case with the last five psalms in the Psalter, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, all have as their bookends this command to praise the Lord. It's fitting, right, that this book of praise ends with psalms that say over and over again, praise the Lord. So that's the clear command here that sits over this whole psalm, is that we are, as the people of God, to praise the Lord. And now he's going to extrapolate and poetically flesh out what that means for us. Look at the second line, the parallel line here in the first verse. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. This phrase, new song, occurs throughout the Psalms and one time in Isaiah. What does this mean? What does it mean to sing to the Lord a new song? Now, I don't think it necessarily means composing new music or new lyrics, although I think that's somewhat what the psalmist has in mind. But I think more accurately, what the psalmist has in mind and what is denoted here with the language is that the people of God are to express their worship to God with a new sort of song every time they experience a new expression of his mercy. All right, so God meets you in life with mercy, fresh mercy, new mercy, pouring out of his character, and in that moment, what pours out of your heart is a new song. It's a new expression of praise coming forth from an experience and a new expression of God's faithfulness. This means that the people of God, when they experience the goodness of God, should be moved to sing new songs. And these new songs in the Psalms typically have to do with salvation acts of restoration or recreation. You can think of what happens to the nation on the other side of the Red Sea. When God brings them through, they sing with tambourines on the other side of the Red Sea a new song, because what have they experienced? A new expression of God's mercy. So the people of God are to sing new songs, but not new songs for the sake of new songs. I am in the Taylor Swift generation here, right? Whether I like it or not, I am, right? I didn't choose this life chose me, right? And what I've known for before my adult life, but in my entire adult life, is all my friends getting super excited when they see the new Taylor Swift album drop. And people get particularly excited for these new albums whenever Taylor Swift enters into a new relationship. Now, I'm not trying to mock T-Swift here. What I am saying, though, is that's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about, oh man, you've entered into a new thing or a new relationship. This is not some sort of Christian honeymoon. No, what we've already said and what we've already seen is a new song from a Christian is experiencing a new expression of what God has always been towards you. Right? This is not some sort of new relationship in your life. It's the same relationship that you've had since the moment God called you his own. But we know in the course of your relationship with the Lord, there will be moments and times and seasons when you become acutely aware and you can see and feel and know that God has saved you and redeemed you and restored you. And in those moments, what should well up out of the heart of the people of God is a new song to a God who has expressed the same faithfulness. New songs, same faithfulness. And the reason why we're highlighting this idea of faithfulness is because it's right here in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Y'all praise the Lord. Why? Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? His praise in the assembly of the godly. The assembly of the godly. This word that's translated, or phrase that's translated as assembly of godly, has as its root the word hesed. And I'm not going to do a ton of Hebrew today because I don't know it, but I do think that it's important. From what I've studied this week, I think it's important to highlight this word in particular. So many of you will be familiar with this word hesed. One commentator says this of the word hesed. He said, in different versions of the Bible, you may see it translated as mercy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, loyalty. There's no single English word that quite gets it, which is why some translators have used more than one word, like steadfast love, or loyal love, or loving kindness. This word, godly, assembly of the godly, is just the plural of hesed. It's those that God has marked with his loving kindness. That's the way you can actually translate it. The assembly of the godly, the hesedim, can be translated as those who are marked by his loving kindness. And this loving kindness, God, guys, is not something that God just chooses to do. It's not some arbitrary thing. No, it's wrapped up in his very name and nature. When the original listeners of the psalm would have heard this phrase, assembly of the godly, they would have hyperlinked to Exodus 34. Where we read this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in what? Steadfast love. Keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So where is this praise to be uttered? Where are these new songs to be sung? They're to be sung in the assembly of those that God has marked with his loving kindness. Church, that's who you are. You are the ones that God has marked with the very expression of his character, his loving kindness. He has chosen and saved and marked you with a love that is steadfast and without end to a thousand generations. And so, when we sing, when we praise, what should be the tone of that praise? What should be the tone and the nature of the praise of those who are marked by God's loving kindness? We see it in verses 2 and verse 3. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. What do you see here? You see gladness. You see rejoicing. You see exuberance, excitement, gladness, rejoicing that spills over into song. Look at verse 3. Let them praise his name. How? With dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. In verse 3, what we see is a heart that is welling up with exuberant love that can't help but express itself in dancing and singing and song. So, if you were marked by God's loving kindness, what would that look like? How would that show up? If you were marked by the unfailing, steadfast love of the Father, how would that show up in your life? Well, first, it would show up with exuberant praise, according to this psalm. It would show up with exuberant praise. There may be a question that you're asking. Why are they to praise, and why can we pray with exuberance? Well, like any good chiastic psalm, right here in the middle, we find the answer to that question. We find the central idea of this psalm in verse 5, where this word godly shows up again. By the way, this word, this phrase, hesedim, assembly of the godly, it's in verse 1, it's in verse 5, and it's in verse 9. And the reason it's in verse 5, because verse 5 has the central idea of this psalm. Let's back up to verse 4 and read into it. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Why does God mark you with his loving kindness? Because the Lord takes pleasure in you. The Lord rejoices over his people. His steadfast love to you is not cold. It's filled with the warmth of a father. The real love of a father. And how do you know? So maybe you're here today and you go, okay, that's good for somebody else. Yeah, God takes pleasure in his people, but it's a really tempting tactic of the enemy or of our own sinful hearts to try to get out from under truth by saying that you're the exception. Right? That's for somebody else. Why is God, or how can God take pleasure and rejoice over me? Well, let's look again at verse 4, that second line. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So how do you know that the Lord has taken pleasure in you? It's because if you're a Christian, he has adorned you with salvation. This word adorn could be translated as to make beautiful or to beautify. The Lord loves you so much that he has clothed you with beautiful clothing. And what is the nature of this beautiful clothing? It's salvation. God has given you the most beautiful gift of all time. He has saved you from your sin, from your enemies, from your uncleanliness, from your guilt before him. The Lord takes pleasure in you. He loves you to the extent that he saved you. And he has clothed you, literally clothed you with that salvation. We see that idea in Isaiah 61, and we see it picked up in the New Testament in Galatians 3. You have been clothed in God's salvation. And what I can almost hear in the room is us still trying to get out from under that and go, great, God has saved some people. He has adorned some people with salvation, but he couldn't do that to me. I am not beautiful. I am not worthy of being adorned. Notice, who does God adorn in this text? The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. The Lord adorns the humble. Who does the Lord clothe with beauty? It's not those who are beautiful. He's the one who makes you beautiful. So who does he adorn? Those who can save themselves? No, he adorns the humble. We see this in Luke 18. The parable that Jesus points out of the two men. One stands up and says, I rejoice that I'm not like other people, while the other beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus says in that parable of that second man who beats his chest in humility, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. One thinks of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One thinks of Mark 10, where Jesus says, who's the kingdom like? He points to little children who can do nothing for themselves but raise their arms to their parents and say, help me. Who does God save? Saves those with a heart posture like that. Not those who are in themselves lovable, who are in themselves beautiful, but those who recognize the fact that there is a God who has steadfast love and that they themselves are far from him and not worthy of his love. And yet, by faith, they believe his words and have boldness to enter into his presence and say, would you adorn me? Because you love me. He can do that for you today. One thinks of the words of James. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Who is the fulfillment of this loving kindness? Praise him in the assembly of those marked by his loving kindness. Sing to him a new song. He has adorned you with salvation. Well, I've noticed we're not in the temple today, right? We're in a new covenant. Something has changed even from the words of these from the time when these psalms were written. What happened? God showed up. God's loving kindness, his chesed showed up in a person. Titus 3, same idea, same Greek equivalent to this word of loving kindness in Titus 3. Titus 3 verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. In Jesus, we have received not just an expression of God's loving kindness, not just a shadow of God's loving kindness, but we've received it in full through God himself, through God in the flesh, who took on flesh to walk among us. And so, what should this do to your heart? We've already seen some examples. You should praise the Lord in the assembly. You should sing to him a new song. You should sing with dancing. But all that has a sort of corporate together idea here. Right? We should be a singing people. We should sing together. But now here at the very center of this psalm, the psalmist turns from outward expression to inward realities. And look at it here in verse 5. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. The bed in the Psalms is a place of meditation. It's a place where the room gets quiet. It's a place where the background noise is gone. It's a place where you're left alone with your thoughts. And when you think about it, you go, actually, that's a really brilliant analogy, right? And so what we see in the Psalms is routinely all sorts of inward thoughts and inward expressions being drawn out on the bed. We see this, if I can find my notes here. In Psalm 6. I am weary of my mourning, or my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. The bed is the place where our sorrow and lament comes out. I mean, you guys know what this is like. You make it through the day, and then at the end of the day, those sorrows that maybe you were able to, rightfully so, walk through and function through the day, all of a sudden kind of come to the foreground of your heart and your mind, and that's where the tears come. It's also the place, the bed is also the place where the evil plot their wickedness. See, the intents of their heart just coming out in places of meditation. Psalm 36, the evil man plots trouble while on his bed. The idea here is whatever is in your heart is expressing itself in this place of stillness. And the psalmist here says that those who have been marked by the loving kindness of God, who know that God is a God who takes pleasure in them, what that looks like in terms of their inward expression is in those moments of quiet and stillness, they are still marked by the Father's love. The thing that they meditate on is the fact that the God of the universe knows their name and calls them his own. That they're not ruminating on sorrows or anxieties. They're not spiraling into fear or anger. Instead, on their beds, they meditate on the loving kindness of God. And what it does, in the same way that meditating on sorrows and anxieties and angers can cause you to go deeper into despair or anger or hatred, meditating on this loving kindness of God causes him to do what? They exult in glory. And exult is this word that means it's more than just happiness. It's a sort of inward elation. I heard that this week and I was like, I like that. Exulting means it's inward elation that's expressed outwardly. I remember as a kid, my dad just all the time, just randomly, would just hear him under his breath. He wasn't doing it for effect, but I would just remember hearing him all the time say, God, I love you. He didn't even know I was listening. What a gift that was to hear. The meditation of his heart was expressing itself. The exaltation of his heart was expressing itself in the places of quiet meditation in his words. So, what's the first thing that we do if we are marked by the Father's loving kindness? So the first thing we do is that we express exuberant worship. And that's for you because you have been marked in Christ, Christian, by the Father's loving kindness. So that expression, that exuberant worship is not just some like happy clappy thing that we staple onto the Christian life. No, it's an inward thing that expresses itself even when no one is around and the late watches of the night when you're lying on your bed. The Christian's heart routinely goes to the goodness of God and rejoices in those places of stillness and quiet. That's the first thing you do is you rejoice. You have a song on your lips. And now we're about to hear a really obvious record scratch in this text. Look at verse 6. Let the praises of God be in their throats, and we're all tracking, and a two-edged sword in their hands. You can almost hear it. You're like, wait, what? That escalated quickly. Talking about singing, now we're talking about swords? Well, according to the psalm, when you're marked by the Father's love, you have a song on your lips. In the words of one of my friends I was talking to this week, you have a song on your lips and a sword in your hand. What does this mean? Well, I think in the original context, let me read all these verses and we'll walk through it. Let the high praises of God be on their throats and the two-edged swords in their hands. What are they doing? Notice this is really central. They're executing vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people to bind their kings with chains. I think this is a direct connection back to Psalm 2. You can go read that later. And their nobles with fetters of iron, again, mentioned in Psalm 2. To do what? To execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. There's that word again, and then the bookend. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So what does this mean? I think in the original context, this would have had in mind, to some degree, the nations that had carried the exiles into judgment. This is a really common theme in the Old Testament, right? People of God crying out, what's going to happen to these nations, Lord, that you allowed to carry us off into exile? Well, this psalm is saying they will be judged. But notice the instrument of judgment. It says it's going to be the people of God who are executing this judgment on the nations. What does this mean for us? Again, we've experienced something better than what the original hearers of this psalm even experienced. We've experienced the fulfillment of this psalm. We are those who have been marked by God's loving kindness in the God-man Jesus Christ. So how does it affect this command that says a two-edged sword are in their hands? What's the fulfillment of this command? And it is a command, right? Pick up a sword. I think the New Testament gives us a really clear answer. And to find that answer, I just want to read to you a few texts. First, we see throughout the New Testament that as Christians, as those who are in the new covenant community, those marked by God's loving kindness in Christ, we will reign, and we do reign with Christ. We reign with Christ right now, and we will fully reign with Christ in the age to come. Ephesians 2, this is age to come language. And even right now, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 2, a sort of future dynamic. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Or you see texts throughout the New Testament that talk about Christians executing judgment alongside Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Or Romans 16, verse 20. And I lost my notes. There we go. Something's running away up here. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. How? He says to the church. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So what we see throughout the New Testament is that Christians are going to reign with Christ. They're going to judge with Christ. And you go, okay, but still that hasn't answered the question. How do we pick up our swords as a Christian? Well, we need to ask the question, in the fulfilled new covenant, what is this sword? In the age of the church, what is the sword? Well, I think we've seen good examples of that in Ephesians. We see the sword described, or excuse me, the word of God described as a sword in Ephesians 6. We see the same sort of idea in Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then we see in the book of Revelation, Jesus killing his enemies with what? The sword that comes from where? His lips. So what does this mean for us? I think 2 Corinthians gives us a really good picture of what it means for us as those marked by loving God's loving kindness to pick up our swords. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, he's not saying it's like some namby-pamby warfare or some fake warfare. No, this is like real warfare. This is even an escalated warfare from what we see in the Old Testament. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And look at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So for those who are in the new covenant, for the Christian, what does it mean to pick up the sword? It means to join Christ, primarily to join Christ on mission by proclaiming his gospel and his word. Join Christ on mission by proclaiming his gospel and his word. I love these quotes from several old guys. Matthew Henry writes this: the two-edged sword is the word of God in their mouths. The executing of the judgments written is the carrying on of Christ's kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. Or Jonathan Edwards writes this: the word of God is that great instrument of his kingdom. It slays his enemies, not with carnal weapons, but with convincing light. So pick up your sword today. If you have been marked by the love of the Father, you get to join him on mission. When you're marked by the Father's love, you've got praise on your lips and you've got a sword in your hand. And why is that actually an expression of love? Well, it's because this is the ultimate bring your kid to work day, right? God doesn't just save you and put you over in a pile over here and say, okay, I'm gonna keep doing some things. You guys hang out here and I'll see you in a few millennia. No, what does he do? He saves you and then says, now join me. He saves you from the domain of darkness and says, now join me in this great effort by wielding the word of my gospel proclamation to push back that very darkness that you were once held captive to. That's how much God loves you. He doesn't just go do some enjoyable thing, some joy-filled thing on his own. No, God invites you into his very joy, the joy of pushing back darkness. Those are the two things we've seen today. If you are marked by God's loving kindness, first you are going to have his praise on your lips and you're going to have a sword in your hand. But as we close here today, I'm very well aware of the fact that we're about to enter into a time of worship through our singing. Like, you talk about a really good application of this text. We're about to stand up. Our version of a tambourine and a lyre are about to start playing, and we're gonna sing in the assembly of those marked by God's loving kindness. And here's what I'm very aware of whenever we enter into those moments, especially in light of a text like this that we just read. You have just heard the command that if you are marked by God's loving kindness, your life should explode with praise for God, that you should have exuberant worship. Now, where's the problem there? I don't know about you guys, but there are times in my life where that is the last thing that I feel like I can do. Not something I don't want to do, I want to do it. Like I want to praise, and then it's like my heart, not there. And make no mistake, Christianity is not some cold religion that detaches the head from the heart. But there are real moments in life where you're walking through sorrows and sadness, or in the words of Paul, persecution, nakedness, and sword. I like the way one commentator writes, says, what do we do with miserable Christians? I want to remind you, you were made to praise like this. This is where you're going. Like, no matter where you're at today, you will end up here. Like, individually and together. There will be a day where we stand together around the throne of the Lamb. You see this with the four living creatures. You sing this with the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. They're singing a new song in the age to come, right? That's what's happening to us. Like, we are going to be there, Christian. You are going to be rejoicing, and there's going to be no sorrow, and there's going to be tambourines and lyres and exaltation for all of eternity. Your heart will forever be there. You're going there. And there are going to be moments in life and seasons of life, maybe even daily or weekly rhythms, where you feel like you're there. There are going to be moments where God brings you out of the valley and you're on the mountain and you can kind of get some kind of perspective and you can look back and you go, oh God, I see what you were doing. You are a faithful God, abounding in steadfast love to 1,000 generations. There are going to be moments where even in the midst of sorrow, like God's truth cuts through it and you're able to rejoice in the darkness of your soul even and go, God, you are good and I feel it and I'm exulting in your salvation, even as you lie in your bed. But the Bible also gives us amazing ways to posture our hearts when we don't feel that. It's called lament. There are psalms that deal with this. There's a whole book of the Bible that deals with this. It's a really dark book, the sad book, with one of the most famous like Hallmark card verses ever, right? Because of his steadfast love, his mercies are new every morning. That's in the book of lament. Lament is when we bring our sorrows to God and we say, God, I'm walking through stuff that it makes it feel like you're so far. I want to exalt, but I just feel this chasm between where I want to be and where I am. God, I know who you are. Help me. God loves you so much. He's given you those pathways. And what we want to be careful to do as a Christian community is not skip past lament. Like, this is where you're going. You're going to exaltation, and lament is actually this profound way of saying, hey, I know I'm going to get there. Lament is faith. Lament is saying, hey, in the darkness of my soul, I know this is where I'm going. So God, right now, I'm just bringing you all my stuff. And this is why you can worship even as you cry in your bed. Your tears, you can be eating your tears, in the words of a psalmist, and yet also be rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Paul describes that reality really well, doesn't it? So there's some of you today who this psalm is where you want to be and it's not where you're at. I just want you to know that's okay. Let the Christians around you sing for you. But there may be others of us in the room who we think that stoicism is next to godliness, right? That if you can somehow just like wall your heart off from all sorts of feelings and realities, that will keep you so safe. And I just want you to know, God wants your exuberant praise. He created you for that. He saved you for that. And you're gonna spend eternity doing it. So you might as well get used to it now, right? I'm not talking about outward expressions, although we want to see those. What's going on in our heart should show up in our bodies in different ways. But what God is after here in this text is the people who know that they are loved deeply by God. And who, because of that, they either explode in praise in the moment or they bring their sorrows to God and say, God, in faith, I know this is where I'm headed. So would you help me right now to rejoice in whatever way I can and help me to pick up my sword and join you on mission? And as we close, I want to read you two texts that remind us of where we're going. Because again, I think one of the most important things we can do on the Lord's Day gathering is remind the people of God the trajectory of history. This is where your life is headed. Isaiah 51. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All one thinks of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and then at the end, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To that God, to that Father, be glory and honor in this age and in the age to come. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you are abounding in steadfast love. So today, Lord, I pray if there are those here today who have not yet been marked by your loving kindness, that they would know and they would hear these words and know that you save the humble. That if they will cry out to you right now, God, that they can be saved. That you adorn the humble with salvation, and you could adorn all sorts of people here, God, today in that way. And I pray that you would do it. And I pray for the people of God today. I pray for those who are lamenting today, that you would remind them that rejoicing is in their future. even if they know not when. And I pray that maybe you would even cut through some of that today and open up their hearts to feel the loving kindness of the Father today. And I pray for those of us who may be tempted to be cold, to wall off our hearts from your love for us out of self-preservation or pride or what have you. Lord, would you melt our hard hearts? Let the greatest reality in the world be the fact that we are marked by the Father's love. And it would allow us to, would that allow us to become a little less than dignified? Because you were humiliated for us, and we just can't help but explode with gratitude for that. Amen.